Well, good morning. So I'd like to invite you, if you can, there at home, to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20. Our text is going to be taken from those two chapters in Leviticus. Last week, David Johns introduced to us this idea that really we're at a boundary in the book of Leviticus where we have transitioned into the second half that is really focused on what we has been referred to as the holiness code. And in this section of Leviticus, we're going to see that there's a lot of repeated phrases of the Lord giving ordinances that are specific to the people, not necessarily the priests, and how they are to be holy because he is holy. And so with your Bibles open there, Leviticus chapter 18, we'll read the first five verses there of this particular chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord, your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep them, to live in accord with them, I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which I am, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." So there, as we have Israel, there in the wilderness, they are there in at Sinai, they're before Mount Sinai. For 430 years, they have been in Egypt. You saw the verse there, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived." For 430 years. That's a long time. The United States is 430 years old. Think back of the images that you've seen of George Washington with his wig, different clothes. That was 240 years ago. For 430 years, they've been in Egypt where they live. They're between Egypt and Canaan. And they are to walk and keep the judgments and statutes of the Lord by which a man may live if he does them. Some have suggested that Canaan is a typology referring to heaven. At least I think that there's a hymn that goes that way. But you don't fight in heaven. There's no war there. Canaan, as Israel would find out, was defiled socially, sexually, and spiritually. I'm not sure what's more uncomfortable about the sexual sins that are listed in Leviticus chapter 18. I won't go into them in detail because, to be honest, we've got a mixed audience. And also, it's a little bit a blushing to read the details that are there. And I'm not sure what's more embarrassing or difficult with the passage, my own view of working through the text. Or could it be that the Lord himself is the one that's talking, giving the explicit detail? That can be challenging in and of itself. As we work through the detail of Leviticus 18, where there's descriptions of incest, of adultery, of homosexuality, and bestiality, you got to ask yourself the question, did God just say that in that level of detail? It's a challenge, isn't it? His summary words to describe what's here are in verse 17, lewdness. In verse 22, abomination. In verse 23, perversion. Those are the words of assessment from God. If we take a look at some of the summary statements that are in Leviticus 18, we can see sort of this progression that goes just downhill, really spiraling, from perhaps those that we may consider, wait, you know, what are the rules that govern this, to ones that may seem to us, ew, are you serious? But such as it is. 3,500 years ago, this topic, it was important to God that his people remain sexually pure because the environment would be toxic. It would be adverse, just as it is today. Today we, you know, actually last night and today, you know, to kind of, you know, put a timestamp on what we're witnessing here, we saw Crew Dragon, right? That wasn't that amazing to watch what took place there and to see the technology at work. Phenomenal. But think about it for just a moment. 3,500 years ago, this topic of sexual purity was brought up. 3,500 years ago. Don't think for a moment that some new plague has been released upon you that is unusual and different. 3,500 years ago. Things which God describes as having come pervasive, they were lived out by all the men of the land before you, verse 27. Lived out by all of the men of the land before you, pervasive. They were established customs, verse 30. Do not practice any, look at verse 30 with your Bible open. Do not practice any of the abominable customs. What does it say next? Which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourself with them. I am the Lord. These were things that were ingrained. I wonder if they are that ingrained and that part of the culture, if they might be kind of difficult to distinguish, especially if you've been immersed in the culture for 430 years. The task may have been a little bit difficult for the Lord to say, don't walk in those ways. What? We've been in that culture for 430 years. What? The men of the land before us practice those things. The task may be harder than we think. We are all walking the path of life, making choices along the way. How you live, what you buy, where you live, what you read, the relationships and friendships that we keep, how we spend our time, what we do for entertainment. It's all part of the walk of life, isn't it? And the Lord says, don't walk according to their customs. What we think, the choices with which, you know, in varying degrees have some level of return on investment that we make, we have a lot of freedom. I have 3 points that I'd like to wrap our thoughts around this moment. Here's a quote that I wanted to interject. The people in the land had become defiled because when sexual life was separated from love and marriage, it degenerated into an animal activity that was an affront to human dignity. There's points that I'd like to sort of pin our thoughts on this morning. One is walking the path of life. Number two is why it matters. And number three is unsheath your sword. Unsheath your sword. The path of life. You know, Psalm 1 has something to say about that, doesn't it? Psalm 1 is a precious psalm. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. Did you recall those words? How blessed. Which of you watching now would not like to be blessed? Happy. Tight with the Lord. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It's always a progression, isn't it? Standing, stopping, standing, sitting. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He's going to be that one who is like that tree, firmly planted, which yields fruit in season and out of season. Do you want that for your life? Do you want that for your life? How is your walk? I don't want to guilt you. The question isn't to guilt you, but rather to encourage you. A little bit of self-evaluation can be a good thing. In John Bunyan's allegorical classic, Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, leaves all behind in the city of destruction to take up the pilgrim's life. And along the path to the wicket gate, he walks and encounters Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who was from the town of Carnal Policy. Will you listen to advice if I give it, said Mr. Worldly Wiseman. If it's good advice, said Christian. Mr. Worldly Wiseman said, listen to me. I am older and more experienced than you. If you continue in this direction that you're likely to experience wearisomeness, painful hunger, perils, nakedness, swords, lions, and dragons, and darkness. And in a word, death, and who knows what else? Christian's path was difficult. His way was difficult. Guided by the book that he held in his hand, he encounters the Slough of Despond. He encounters Doubting Castle and Giant Despair. But none was more terrifying than his descent into the Valley of Humiliation, where Christian meets Apollyon. It's Greek for destruction. Apollyon jabbed his pointed finger in Christian's direction. You have already been unfaithful in your service to him. How is it that you think that you're going to receive wages from him? Tell me, Apollyon, in what ways have I been unfaithful to him? Christian said. Very soon after setting out from the city of destruction, you were quickly discouraged when you were almost choked in the Slough of Despond. He raised his bony finger to track just how unfaithful the pilgrim had been. You also made several wrong attempts to be rid of your burden when you should have waited until your prince had taken it off. He ticked off his point on a second finger. Plus, you sinfully overslept. You lost your precious possession and you almost turned back at the sight of the lions. He ran out of fingers on which to count Christian's misstep and dramatically threw up his hand in the air with a flare to make his point of just how unfaithful Christian had been. And when you talk about your journey and of what you have seen and heard inwardly, you desire personal praise for all that you say and do. Christian glanced at the ground and said, it is true. In fact, there's much more to it than you've said, that you've left out. He looked back at Apollyon. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Besides, these wrongdoings which I've committed in your country where I was brought up and educated in them, I've groaned under and I've repented of them. And as a result, I've received a full pardon from my prince regarding these crimes. Apollyon broke into a furious rage, saying, I am an enemy of this prince. I hate this person, his laws, his people. He spit the words out as if they left a bad taste in his mouth. I have come out here to purposefully oppose you. Christian did not back away. He said, Apollyon, be careful of what you're doing, for I am on the king's highway, the highway of holiness. May I ask, which highway are you on? We're in this passage that deals with sexual sins. It's an uncomfortable passage to preach. It's uncomfortable that God is the one who's giving the detail. Do you wonder where I get the idea of bringing Satan into the picture? It's a little odd to me that in the passage that we have here in Leviticus chapter 18 and in Leviticus chapter 20 that we'll see in a little bit, that the topics of child sacrifice come up. Who of you watching could not doubt of the evils of child sacrifice? It's a little odd and seems almost out of place. Which of these things doesn't belong? That in the midst of dealing with sexual sins, that the topic of consulting mediums and spiritists come up. Perhaps these things all have some common ties, don't they? Apollyon. We have an adversary. It's good to remember that. We may be enlightened in our understanding of unwanted sexual behavior by shining a spotlight on the work of Satan. Did you know that Satan has a strategy? Satan is not just a force, the bad force. No, Satan has a strategy. Let me prove it to you. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against what? The schemes of the... Satan schemes. He strategizes. He's sleuthing us out. Warren Wiersbe says that he describes in summary terms the work of Satan this way. He is a destroyer. Be of sober alert, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is a destroyer. His target is your body. He is a destroyer, and his target is your body because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He hates it. He hates your body. He hates your body also because it's an instrument of righteousness, Romans chapter 6. He is a destroyer, and his target is your body. Satan is a deceiver. His target is your mind. Satan is a deceiver. You knew that from the book of Genesis. And his target is your mind. He is a ruler. He targets your will with a weapon of pride. He is an accuser, and he targets your heart and conscience with accusation. Don't be surprised if you think unnecessarily that you've done something wrong when it's already been dealt with at the cross. He is an accuser. It's part of his strategy. Satan has a strategy. Let me read this quote to you. If you were to set out to attack the image of God, you would need to do more than ridicule how worthless a human pinky toe appears. Instead, you would plot after the most vulnerable, beautiful, and powerful dimension of who we are, our sexuality. This is the mind of evil. Evil has completed massive research on us. Evil has completed massive research on us. It knows that we are far more likely to pursue shameful sexual behavior when we are experiencing difficult emotions. Oh, there's a strategy at work here. The destroyer, Apollyon, has completed massive research on you. And as you walk along the king's highway, don't be surprised that there would be opposition. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is disbelief in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Let me ask you to do an exercise there in your home as you're looking at this chart. What I'd like to do is I'd like you to place yourself on the continuum there. There's a scale and no fair placing yourself in the middle. That's cheating. Where are you on this topic of evil in the strategy of Satan? Are you on the extreme right-hand side, being overly preoccupied with Satan and his demons? Or are you on the left side? Yeah, whatever. That's only for people that are paranoid. Where are you? There is opposition. There is a destroyer who is out to destroy your body, your mind, and your spirit. While chapter 18 and chapter 20 primarily focus on sexual sins, the others, as I've alluded to, are also in there as well. Things that are difficult to read, but they are there. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2 says, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, if any man from among the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Wow. Giving your sons and your children to Molech, child sacrifice. Carthage is located in modern-day Tunisia, next to Algiers. It contains the largest cemetery of sacrificed humans ever found. Carthage, the largest cemetery of human sacrifices ever found. Is this gross or what? But it's the reality of things. Child sacrifice took place there almost continually for a period of nearly 600 years. Are you serious? I've mentioned about the consultation of mediums. That's also in the list of sins. For a person who turns, chapter 20, verse 6, for a person who turns to mediums and spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against them and will cut them off from among the people. I don't know why God uses this occasion, which is like 99% sexual sins, and turns over maybe, you know, a small percentage to these others. But he did. Let's not paint a different picture of the destructive nature of sin. And think of it as sort of, you know, something that's white or something that is just a minor nemesis. Let's refer to it as evil. Let's call it for what it is. Child sacrifice is hard to read about. Auschwitz was closed only 75 years ago. These things aren't too far away. Apollyon is alive and at work in our world. Point number two. Why it matters. Why it matters. One of the phrases that comes up quite often there in Leviticus 18 is found there right in verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And it's repeated throughout chapter 18, verse 5, I am the Lord. Verse 21, I am the Lord. And then further on down in verse 30, I am the Lord your God. The Lord seems to be reminding him of, hello, I am the Lord your God. On one hand, this is actually part of the covenant formula that is taking place here. The Lord is giving out a Sinai covenant here, there in the wilderness. And so this is there's a covenant language that's being used here, but also the Lord is quoting from our own gospel outline that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. We don't make him Lord, he is Lord. I am the Lord your God. This morning, as you're listening, can you remind yourself, and can I remind myself, that I have a Lord, someone over me who is my God? I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments. Look at verse 5. There is another reason why it matters, and it's given right there in verse 5. By which a man may live if he does them. By which a man may live if he does them. The Lord is interested in our welfare. And so as he's giving out these details, he's interested in our welfare. By which a man may live if he does them. It kind of reminded me of you know, there's in the book of Proverbs, there's Lady Wisdom. But then there's also the other lady who is boisterous. And she looks out at the night. It's twilight, it says there in the book of Proverbs. It's twilight. And it's getting dark. And as the writer of Proverbs is looking out, he sees a man lacking sense. He's lacking sense. He finds a woman who is a boisterous woman. And she has these smooth and flattering words. And the man ends up going, the young man ends up going with her. He listens and he goes with. And little does he know, he's like the ox being led to the slaughter. Destruction. But then there's Lady Wisdom, and she also cries out. In Proverbs chapter 8, does not wisdom call out and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights where the ways meet, she takes her stand beside the gate at the opening of the city, and she cries out, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Blessed are they. Wisdom calls out and says, blessed are they who keep my ways. There is a way, isn't there? And heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates and waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. As we, you know, consider the topic here of sexual sins, and you know, I'm well aware of just how strong these bonds can be. But may I remind you that greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Christian took up his shield, didn't he? You know the story. Maybe you watched the movie, which is pretty cool. He picked up his sword. He picked up his armor. Will you have a long-term view? A long-term view. Blessed is the man who does not, from our Proverbs, from our Psalm 1, the long-term view, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. No, no, no. He has a long-term view, one of where he puts his roots, one of where he is searching for nourishment, for truth, and on which he feeds himself. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Those things don't happen overnight. You sort of, you know, battle the ups and downs of temptation and adversity. Is there any trend line that follows you? Set a new one today by God's grace. Listen to Lady Wisdom. Point number three. Unsheath your sword. Unsheath your sword. In thinking about the topic of that we have here in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, there is something that is supposed to be uniquely different about us. We are to be set apart. We are set apart. The Lord is the one who set apart Israel. And he asks them to also set themselves apart. Let's take a look at some text here. These are from Leviticus chapter 20. I find them very interesting, and I've highlighted them in different colors for a reason. The blue ones are ones that we are to do. And the ones that are sort of yellow are the ones that the Lord does. Have you ever thought about the process of sanctification? The process of sanctification. As I had mentioned earlier, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, don't we? But we also are to take part in pursuing holiness and righteousness. This was sort of nicely laid out for us in Leviticus chapter 20. Take a look at some of these scriptures that we have highlighted here. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. Leviticus 27 and verses 7 and 8. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So here in this verse, there's something that the children of Israel should do, and by application, we should do. Therefore, consecrate yourselves. That's something that they were to do and something that, by extension, we can do. Because I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Lord has set them apart and the Lord has set us apart. Notice the interesting verse down there in verse 25. This idea of making a distinction between the clean and the unclean. Does it sound like it's something that's being talked and give an instruction that's being given to a priest? Kind of does, doesn't it? But the audience here is the general population. You, therefore, speaking to Israel, they are to make a distinction. They are to decide. They are to have knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. They are to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. They are to participate in the decision-making process. The New Testament tells us to abstain from sexual immorality and to avoid sin. We're to know what it is and we're to avoid it. Chapter 20, verse 26. You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the people to be mine. So in a very real sense, the Lord has set us apart, but in another sense, we are to set ourselves apart by the things that we do and the way that we live our lives. Jerry Bridges describes this sort of, you know, paradox or maybe mystery between the Holy Spirit working in our life and we also participating in the sanctification or the process of you know, pursuing holiness. He describes it this way. He calls it a dependent discipline. A dependent discipline. The word discipline sums up our responsibility to grow in holiness. The qualifying word dependent emphasizes our need for God's work in all that we do. Apart from him, we can do nothing. What then are our responsibilities for growing in holiness? And then he goes on to describe how we interact and make decisions about how we ought to live our lives. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says it this way, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Maybe I have that on a scripture here. Pursue peace with all men. That's something that we are to pursue. According to this verse, what else are we to pursue? Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Samson is an example of a believer who did not practice discipline and the godliness that came from such discipline. Instead of disciplining himself for godliness by keeping his body under control, Samson lived to please his flesh, and the consequences were tragic. Even more tragic is that Samson's sad career has been duplicated by many Christians, including those in key leadership positions, all of whom are deceived, occasionally even defending their sins and lack of self-control as enjoying freedoms in Christ. The tragedy is their so-called freedom is really the worst kind of bondage. Here's another quote for you to consider. "A loose wire gives out no musical note, but fasten the ends and the piano, the harp, or the violin is born. Free streams drive no machine, but hamper and confine it with piston and turbine, and you have the great world of machinery made possible. The unhampered river drives no dynamos, but dam it up and we get powerful sufficient light for our great city. Our lives must be disciplined if we are to be of any real service to the Lord." We are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. It is putting a constraint on the way that we live our lives. It is a narrow road, isn't it, that is to be traveled. It's not easy. And there is effort that must be applied to in that life in which we live. But that's normal. It's normal to experience difficulty and even battle in the midst of fighting for some of these areas of sexual purity and others. It's normal. It will take effort. Pursue. The title for this third point is Unsheath Your Sword. Apollyon defiantly straddled the entire width of the way blocking Christian's way. "I'm not afraid of this," the fiend hissed. "Prepare to die," he said to Christian, "for I swear by my infernal den that you will go no further. For here I will spill your soul, Christian." Without warning, he hurled a flaming dart at Christian's breast, but Christian lifted his shield in his hand and deflected it so that he avoided the danger. And then Christian did this, and this is my prayer that you will do too. Christian drew his sword. He drew his sword, for he saw that it was time to rouse himself to action. Will you draw your sword? Will you rise to action and use the tools at your disposal? Will you make a choice to say to Apollyon and the other temptations that come your way, "Be careful. I'm on the King's highway, the highway of holiness, and not walk in the ways of your town, those that surround you, and those things that have become culturally acceptable around you. Walk the path It's narrow. It's difficult. And it's dangerous. But God has equipped you with what you need. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that those listening on this morning would take the sword out of the sheath with whatever battle they are engaged in at the moment. Give them courage. Help them to realize that they do not battle for victory, but they battle from victory. I pray that there would be no deception here. In Jesus' worthy and precious name, amen. Have a great rest of the afternoon.